Dear congregation, if someone were to ask you, what would be the most important activity that a group of God's people could engage in, what would you say? Perhaps you'd say, prayer. And you'd be correct, but prayer is part of a larger context of what we call worship. And worship is the most important thing that the church militant here can engage in together. For that is what the church triumphant is engaging in always, to all eternity, together. So worship is not something optional. Worship is something critical. It is not only a peculiar joy, it is a commanded obligation. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he dismissed Satan and said, "It is commanded, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, with all thy strength." Worship is the purpose for which God made us in Adam. And worship is the purpose for which God recreates us in regeneration. And worship is the purpose for which God perseveres with us. Worship is the purpose of glorification. So worship is terribly important. There's nothing in this world more important than worship. And so tonight, the great question we want to address as we look at the second commandment is, what is acceptable worship? How do we worship God rightly through His Word? Well, I want to look at that with you by examining Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, in the context of Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Exodus 20, 4 through 6, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." And then from the Catechism, question 96, "What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word." 97. "Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them." And 98. "But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not tend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of His Word." So with God's help, our theme tonight is worshiping God rightly. Worshiping God rightly. We want to see that in three word-centered ways. First, in harmony with the Word. Second, under subjection to the Word. And third, through the preaching of the Word. worshiping God rightly. First, we will see that in harmony with the Word. Second, under subjection to the Word. And third, through the preaching of the Word. Now, this second commandment, perhaps you recall, is a commandment that was merged with the first by Roman Catholicism and by Lutheranism. Both of those churches separate our tenth commandment about coveting into two commandments. Both Rome and Lutherans do not see that the first commandment and the second commandment, as we view them, have a very vital distinction. The first commandment teaches us who the living God is. We saw that last week. Who must be worshipped? But the second teaches us how this living God must be worshipped. So the first deals with the object of worship, and the second deals with the manner of worship. And this second commandment then focuses on what we call the mode of worshiping, how we go about our worship. And what you notice as our instructor sets this whole question of worship before us is that he's referring repeatedly back to the Word of God. God must be represented and worshiped, he says, not by images, but according to the living Word of God. So question 96 focuses on the need to have all our worship harmonized with the Word. Question 97, to have all our worship be subject to the Word. And question 98, that worship deals with that we normally experience true worship through the lively preaching of the Word. So, our instructor obviously has tremendous respect for the Word of God. And he wants to teach us that apart from the Word, we cannot worship God. God has given us His Word as His special revelation, as His channel, His means through which we may worship Him. So true worship, spiritual life, and the Word of God are all inseparable. And the thrust of this argument and the thrust of the second commandment is that we don't need visual images to worship God, but we have everything we need when we have the written Word of God. And when the Holy Spirit takes that written Word and unveils to us the living Word, Jesus Christ, through the written Word, we may worship God. And we need nothing more than that. Now, the word worship is a very interesting word. It's interesting in Greek, and it's interesting in English. The word worship in Greek comes from two words, pros and kuneo. Pros means toward, and kuneo means to kiss. And the idea is that all our affections go out toward the object of worship. Our mind, our will, our emotions all go out Godward when we worship God. So when you combine this word toward and kiss together and understand the Greek word worship, you understand that the very word worship reflects the soul's longing to fellowship with the living God. When I yearn to worship God, I want to commune with Him. And all the desires of the true believer can be wrapped up in this one word worship. This is the heartbeat of everything I desire as a child of God. I want to be with God. I want to fellowship with God. I want to know God. I want to love God. I want to find His favor. I want to obey His commandments. I want to kiss towards Him. I want to have my whole being go out to Him. I want contact with Him. I want reality with Him. I want to worship Him. And that, you see, is immediately what separates the true believer from the nominal believer. The nominal believer comes to church, he warms his pew, he has some vague interest in the things of God, but he doesn't have this passion to worship God. He can never say, "My heart pants after thee, as the hart panteth after the water brooks." And so may I ask you already tonight, are you a worshiper of God? Does your soul go out to Him? Do you love Him? Can you say that what Jesus promised the thief on the cross, "Thou shalt be with me," that is your greatest desire, your yearning, your passion? Is all of life empty to you, my young friend? Boys and girls, teenagers, parents and grandparents, is all of life empty to you? If you can't have God, if you can't fellowship with God, is this your crowning desire? You can't obey the second commandment without this desire. But the English word for worship is also very interesting. Its original usage in 1611 language, King James language, in the original King James, was worthyship. Worthyship. Later, the Y was dropped and it became worthship. And then still later, the TH was dropped and it became contracted to worship. But the WOR at the beginning of the word worship really has as its derivative the word worthy. And the idea here is that God is worthy of all our affection, all our heart, all our mind, all our strength. Because God is weighty in His glory. There's a wonderful Hebrew word, by the way, that means weighty or heavy. And that word is most often used of God and His glory, and it's connected with worship. And the idea is, you see, that as the believer comes into the presence of God, he feels the solemnity, the weightiness, and the worthiness of God. God is worthy of His heart, His mind, His strength, His all. God is a glorious God. He's not a shallow God. He's a weighty God. He's a worthy God. And so this English word tells us that the center of our worship is the worthiness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so when a true believer comes into God's presence and worships Him, he comes like this. He comes confessing, "Lord, Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy to have all that I am. Thou art worthy of my mind and my soul and my heart and my strength. Help me, Lord, to surrender all to Thee," as we sang this morning from 174, stanza 2. Well, when you combine now this Greek word, proskuneo, and the English word, worthyship, you come to this conclusion that these two ideas combined extol God to the highest and abase man to the lowest. And that's what we need, congregation. We need God to increase and we to bow in the dust before Him. We need to cast our all upon Him as unworthy sinners. He the worthy and the solemn and the glorious and the weighty and the awesome Jehovah. Now in John 4, Jesus has a long excursus with the woman of Samaria about worship. And He tells her there, at the heart of His dialogue with her about worship, that he who worships this living God, this weighty God, must do so in spirit and in truth. And when he says that, he means, of course, the Holy Spirit, ultimately. But he also means that our worship must be spiritual. So we can say it this way. As the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital S, is spirit with a small s, so our worship must flow out of the grace of the Holy Spirit and therefore be spiritual in nature. In other words, what Jesus is telling the woman of Samaria is that true worship is not a physical thing. It's not a matter of visuals, but it's a matter of spiritual essence, a matter of the heart, a matter of the spirit of man, which is wrought upon by the Holy Spirit of God. And you see, in the Reformation that we hope to commemorate this week, our Reformed fathers recognized this. And they saw, when the Lord worked in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, that all the paraphernalia and all the idols and the visual configurations with which Rome was abounding was not only vanity, but was against the express command of God of what it meant to worship Him. And so the net result was that they purged the churches of all these things. And the fruit of it is that they brought it right into the catechism, right into their doctrinal teaching of the people, as our instructor puts it, God neither can nor may be represented by any means. Well, some people have exaggerated this, of course, and they've said, well, God closes the door to all forms of art. Well, that's not true. God has given the gift of art for legitimate purposes. But God does close all doors of illegitimate art, of sculpturing or other human endeavors which are used in worship in order to be worshipped themselves as works of men's hands or to be used as vehicles to worship God. God says, I will not be worshipped, but by spirit, not by visual means. So that means, congregation, that all crucifixes, all images of Christ, all the pictures of the saints, that is, if people worship them, are condemned if they are ever used in any way to promote the worship of the living God. And specifically, it means that all pictures of Jesus, all idols of Christ, all graven images are wrong in and of themselves. Because we cannot picture divinity, and beyond that, we don't know what Jesus' humanity looked like. And since Jesus is God, there is an express command not to make any resemblance of Him. Because even if you make a picture of Jesus, you see, you are not picturing His divinity. And He is always a divine person. So you cannot make lawfully a picture of divinity. And therefore, God says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. So we must always remember that. Now, of course, we're not Roman Catholics, so I'm sure that none of us have idols in our homes of a physical nature this way. But you can do it in your mind, can't you? You can picture some kind of God in your mind. But even that, says our instructor by implication, is something we ought not do. When we come before God and we, in prayer, for example, and we close our eyes and we fold our hands and we concentrate, boys and girls, don't picture in your mind what God looks like. But think about who He is. How He has revealed Himself in His Word. That's the way to worship God. And so all these things that people use to worship God. All the physical things in the heaven above, the sun, the stars, the moon, the angels, the souls of the saints, are forbidden. All the things that people worship for God and earth below, the worship of any creature, of any man, is forbidden. And the worship of things in the sea, under the earth. The Egyptians were fond of that, perhaps you know that. But they worship creatures of the sea. And God says that too is forbidden. Not below the earth, not on the earth, not above the earth. There is nothing we can use to worship God except His own word. But there's nothing we need to use beside that word either. So God cannot, God may not, and happily, God need not be represented by any means, by any image. In fact, our instructor says, all such means, all such things are but dumb images. They're dead images. They don't speak. They can't do anything. They don't help. We worship God by the lively preaching of His Word. And then too, Jesus said, we must come to God not only by Spirit, but we must come to God in truth. Now what that means is, of course, that we must come to God consistently with the truth of the Bible. The Reformer has said so beautifully that if we think to come to God, we think to experience God, or we think we have something from God, but it's not consistent with the Bible, it's from the devil, as Luther put it, and not from God. In other words, all our worship must be consistent with God's revelation. Now, the word revelation comes from the Latin word revelatio. It's a wonderful word. What it means in Latin is to make oneself bare, or rather to disclose oneself, to open up one's heart, to open up one's mind. And what God is doing, you see, in His special revelation of the Bible, is He's opening up His heart and His mind and His persons, His personality. He's telling us who He is. He's telling us what we need to know to be saved so that we don't need visual things. And it's that truth of who God is and who we are and how we can be saved by Him through His Son. These grand and glorious truths of Scripture, which are so plain in the Bible, these things we must grasp. These things we must believe if we are going to worship God. We must worship Him in truth, in the truth of the Bible. And that means, congregation, that we must search the Scriptures. That we must read those things in our free leisure reading time that can help us grasp the truths of the Bible. Don't waste your time reading literature that can't help your soul for eternity and for really good purposes. There's so many millions of books you can read today that really don't help you. But read those things as much as possible that can guide you in the ways of truth, that help you understand the Scriptures better. Help you to understand the holy attributes of God, that you may worship Him. And know Him. Know Him as a God of justice and a God of grace. To worship Him in truth. That you might come to Him with all your problems, as we heard about this morning. And with all your soul needs. And find in Him a God who is worthy. And a God who is mighty. A God who is able to help you in every need. Don't just come to Him in times of adversity, but come to Him daily. Come to Him as a lifestyle. That's what we need, you see, a lifestyle of worship, an attitude of worship, an attitude of thankfulness and prosperity, an attitude of submission in adversity, an attitude of firm trust in God for all things in the future. So to worship God is not to worship a God who is simply love and not justice, But neither is it to worship a God who is simply fatalistic and not full of mercy for lost sinners. But to worship God is to worship the God of the Bible, the God of balance, the God who shows all His attributes, the God who discloses Himself, who makes Himself bare, as it were, to a certain degree, who reveals His mind insofar as we need to know Him unto salvation. Now, God doesn't tell us everything about Himself in the Scripture. God is greater than us. We will spend all eternity plumbing the depths of the knowledge of God. But God tells us as much as we need to know to be saved and to worship Him, to love Him. So I need to ask you tonight, do you love this God? The God of the Bible. Not the God of your imagination. The God of the Bible. Do you love Him? Do you serve Him? Do you worship Him? Now, there are different venues in which to worship this God, of course. There is, first of all, what we call public worship. That's obviously what our instructors have in the very first place in mind. And also Exodus 20. Public worship. What must we do in public worship? Well, we must do in public worship, and we must do in family worship, and we must do in private worship exactly what the Bible tells us to do. And what does the Bible tell us to do? Well, with regard to public worship, the Bible tells us that we are to do five things. It says in the first place that there must be prayer in public worship. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. So our prayer time in public worship is very important. It's not just a long prayer that's being prayed. During that prayer just before the sermon, the whole congregation is to pray together. They're to pray with the minister. Or with the elder. And we are to worship God in that prayer. To glorify Him and spread our needs before Him and take refuge in Him. Prayer is an essential ingredient in public worship. Then there is the reading of the Scriptures. The Bible says that too must take place. We read in Luke 4:16 that Jesus stood up in public worship for to read. And we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. And we read in Colossians 4, when this epistle is read among you. And we read in Acts 13, verse 15, and after the reading of the law, and so forth. That's one of the texts by which we base the need to regularly read the law, by the way. To the congregation also. And then thirdly, there is of course the element of preaching. Declaring the word. Preach the word, Paul says to Timothy. And preaching is of course teaching plus application. Preaching is teaching, but it's more than teaching. It also applies what is being taught. And so the preacher must be apt to teach, the Bible says. But he must also be one who gives applications. And the goal of preaching then is to embrace the whole counsel of God. Biblically, doctrinally, experientially, and practically. Death in Adam, life in Christ. Go ye into all the world, Jesus said, and preach the gospel. Then there is fourthly, of course, the administration of the sacraments. We're commanded to do that in Matthew 28 for baptism, 1 Corinthians 11 for the Lord's Supper, and elsewhere. And then finally, fifthly, there is singing. Singing is commanded in Ephesians 5, verse 19, also in 1 Corinthians 14, where we are told that we are to sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. So we have to sing with our mind and with our soul. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it, that some people in public worship, when they get to certain parts of the worship, particularly singing perhaps, they think they can kind of look around as they sing and they don't concentrate on what's being said. It's being sung, rather. Well, that's wrong. The whole worship service from beginning to end is commanded by God. We call that the regulative principle of worship. That means that we don't do anything in the worship service that God doesn't command in His Word. And because He commands it, the whole service demands our attention. So when we sing, boys and girls, and moms and dads too, we don't look around and watch the deacons collecting, for example. But we look at the Psalter, and we concentrate on the words, and we enter with our mind and our soul into what we are singing. And when we hear the sermon, we don't let our minds wander. And if they do wander for a moment, we ask a quick prayer of forgiveness, and we get right back to it. We discipline our minds to concentrate. And as soon as our other thoughts come in, thoughts about business, thoughts about what we're going to do this week, you say to yourself, stop! Oh my soul, stop this nonsense! I'm in the presence of Almighty God! God is speaking to me! How dare I let my mind wander? I am worshiping Him! It's not a man speaking to me. Well, yes, it's a man too, but Calvin put it this way. He said, really, two ministers come to you in every sermon. He said, the external minister is the preacher who brings you the Word of God with his mouth. But the internal minister is the Holy Spirit who brings it to your heart. And you offend not just the external minister when your mind wanders, because the external minister can't see. You can look at him and he can't tell sometimes whether your mind's wandering or not. But the internal minister is offended, you see, that you're not worshiping God when we gather in His house. So, public worship is very important. Of course, family worship is very important as well, and many of the same principles hold true for family worship, and I don't need to go into that again now because we had a whole sermon on family worship just a few months ago. But private worship also demands many of these same things. In private worship, we ought to be singing, we ought to be praying, we ought to be searching the Scriptures, we ought to be reading edifying literature, we ought to be glorifying our God. Well, let me ask you this. When you hear these things, do you delight in worship? And are you leading a worshipful life? Not just in church, but also in your own home. Is family worship a burden to you, or do you look forward to it? Is it your desire? And private worship, when you have free time, do you naturally gravitate toward private worship? Because you just have so much delight in worshiping God that, well, if you have some time with no obligations, this is number one. This is your first choice. And you just enjoy it so much that you have the freedom to worship God in private. You see, that's the way things ought to be. If we obey the second commandment, we ought to delight in worshiping the living God. And we ought to do it every day. We certainly ought to have our private time every day carved out of our schedule. You see, if our bodies need physical nourishment, certainly our souls need daily spiritual nourishment. And so the command goes out in Lord's Day 35, worship thou me, and worship me according to my word. Dear friends, we have to be busy with the word of God, using it prayerfully, searching it, studying it. And we have to understand that when we aren't in the Word, we won't be in communion with God as a general rule. Oh, there are exceptions where God could visit us in a special way for a moment, perhaps, or two. But those Christians who are living close lives with God, you'll find this as a common denominator in all of their lives. They are all in the Word, searching the Word, loving the Word, seeking to know the Word, seeking to live the Word, seeking to love the Word. They're Word-centered people. That's why it's such a tragedy when the elders come on family visitation or pastors come to visit you and you have to say, well, no, I've got nothing to say about spiritual life. I can't say the Lord's ever worked in me. I'm afraid I'm still unconverted. Well, yes, I like to go to church, but... And then they begin to probe you. Do you have your daily devotional time? And some of you have to say, well, yes and no. I spend a few minutes praying, and I read the Bible with my family after supper, and I pray. But well, the elder says, but no, do you have a special time set aside each day where just you seek God's face alone in prayer, and you're actually studying the Bible? And you say no. And yet, as you say no, my dear friend, at the same time you're saying, but God has to do it, and I can't do it for myself, and so I have to wait on Him. But you're not waiting on Him actively, prayerfully, searching the Scriptures. You see, let me say it in love to you. You can't expect God to bless you if you're not using the means that God gives to bless you. You remember how Reverend LeMaine used to say it. He said, if you want to get wet, you have to go stand out in the rain. You can't stay inside and look out at the rain and say, I wish I were wet, and stay inside. If you want to be blessed, you have to use the Bible. If you want to worship God, you have to use the Bible. How important is the Bible to you? You know, a study was done of television in Detroit some years ago with 50 families that agreed to take television out of their home for 1 month, and they would be given $500. They could live without TV for 1 month, $500. 8 families out of 50 made it through the month. The other 42 succumbed. They couldn't handle their life 1 month without television. I wonder if we were to take away from each other's houses our Bibles. If you would get $500 for not reading the Bible for 1 month, I wonder if you could survive the month. I wonder if you could get through the month. Could we make it? Is the Bible really our food? Is it our sword? Is it our fire by which we warm ourselves? Is it our life? Is it our nourishment? Is it our counselor? The Bible says it is all these things, but is it that for you? Are you leading a worshipful life? May I try to draw us all a little closer inward to ourselves? You see, we don't have the problem of hanging little idols from our mirrors in our cars. I don't know the saint that is prayed to keep them from traveling, but you see it in the cars. I was with a man on the airplane one time, a Roman Catholic, and we prayed together before the plane took off, and he prayed to some saint. I said, why did you pray to the saint? Well, he's the saint of safe travel. Well, we don't have that kind of problem. But Calvin said, our natural heart is a factory of idols. A factory of idols. Shall we go to a few of the rooms of that factory tonight? Come with me. Some of us spend too much time in the room of possessions. We make idols of our possessions. J.C. Ryle said, there's trouble in getting them, there's trouble in keeping them, and there's trouble in losing them. And our lives are caught up in things rather than in worship. What a tragedy to make an image of our possession. Because everything you see in this factory that we put before God is our idol. You remember that from last week. And there is the love of money. Not money, mind you. Not money. But the love of money that is the root of all evil. We can make an idol of food. That's another room. We can spend so much time with it. We can make a god of our belly, the Bible says. We can make an idol of drink, especially those who take in too much alcoholic beverages. We can make an idol of keeping up with the latest fashions. Throwing away so much money just to keep in step with the world with its modern styles. Artificially altering our physical appearance. Engaging perhaps even in immodesty. Or seeking to use our human body as an idol in the eyes of others. That's all making images. You can make an image of your own body. We can make an image of other people's bodies. That's what pornography is all about. Planting images in the mind that captivate. The mind destroy the life. Oh, how pornography angers God. What an abuse it is of the marital bond, of the sacredness, of the beauty, of physical intimacy to be reserved for marriage. My friend, if you are tempted by this sin, cut off your right hand, as it were. Deny yourself every opportunity and flee from it. It's a dreadful plague in America today. Then we can go to another room in the factory and you see a great display of organized sports. Oh, how we worship sports in America today. One baseball player, one basketball player, one football player can make more money in 1 week's worth of games than our president makes in a whole year. That tells you something about the value we put upon sport heroes in our society. And there is the factory room of entertainment, making an idol of movie actors and movie actresses. Oh, blessed ignorance, young people, if you're ignorant of all those things. Blessed ignorance. It's good if you don't even know the names of those vain people. Most of them live godless lives. Don't think you're out of it when other people talk about them and you don't know. We can make an idol of pleasure, having a good time. We do that too often, don't we? Don't we fall prey to that too? Our children go away and the first thing we ask them when they come back in the door is, did you have a good time? As if that's the most important thing. We can make an idol of our own feelings. I feel this way. I feel that way. I feel I need to do this. I feel that. Well, that's not the point. The point is, what does the Lord say? What does the Lord want of you? Now, feelings have their place, of course, in the Christian experience. But feelings are not our foundation. Now, what about human popularity, reputation, approval of men? A book was written recently, When People Are Big and God Is Small. What a provocative title. What an excellent title. Too many of us probably have at least 1 foot in the door of that room of the factory. More afraid of what men think of us than what God thinks of us. And not realizing that the whole concept of the fear of God is that we esteem more highly the smiles and the frowns of God than we do the smiles and the frowns of men. then we can make an idol of other people. You can worship unknowingly a friend or a spouse if you put that person before God. You can make an idol of education. You can be proud of what you know. You can make an idol of religious experience. You can even make an idol of what the Lord gives. There are certain people that really do that. They're always talking about their experiences. And they seem more caught up with that than they're caught up with the God of experience. Well, says our instructor, all these things, all these images, must not be tolerated. But we must be taught by the lively preaching of the Word of God. That must be more important to us. To come to God's house. God's house must be our favorite place on earth. And preaching must be the most solemn, the most majestic, the most important major event of our lives. The Puritans used to call it the market day of the soul. Because they would go to market once a day and they'd bring home all the groceries they needed for the whole week. Well, this is our market day of the soul. In God's house, God comes to us and He brings us truths upon which we are to meditate the week long. You see, to come to God's house is so important. To be together in God's house as one corporate family. Not just a bunch of individuals sitting here. We're people who have... We're just a bunch of sinners, and we've thrown our lives together as one corporate family. And we promise and we vow to each other to come to this house of prayer at least two times every Sunday to see God's face together. Lately, there's been some people that have only been coming once. No, try another church for a while. Try leaving my church family for a night here and a night there. And oh, just once in a while is okay. It's not the way you were brought up. It's not the way you went through confession of faith class. And you went through confession of faith class. That was one of the conditions of membership, wasn't it? Two times in God's house. We're a family. We belong together. We come together under the preaching of the Word. Oh. Yeah, but it's not so bad, is it? If I'm going to another sound church. There's so many things perhaps you're not thinking about. For one thing, all the sermons right now are involved in series preaching. Do you realize when you miss one sermon of Deuteronomy from Reverend Van der Zwaak, or one sermon of Genesis, or one sermon of 1 John, you then miss out the series. So the next time you come, you pick up, not where we left off, but you miss something. That's a detriment. But more importantly, you miss the family, the corporate feeling of worshiping together with the people of God. You're not just a bunch of individuals. We come together to worship God as a family, to talk together, to be together, to counsel one another. And when you abandon your family, something's wrong. Don't do that. Let's be together. And hear the Word of God together. And learn together. And be humble before God together. God says, do these things because I'm a jealous God. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now that doesn't mean that if you have a sin, God's going to purposely punish, directly go out of His way to punish your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren with that exact same sin. But the basic thrust of this text, and you can compare it with Exodus or Ezekiel 18, where God speaks of not punishing the future generations, but the natural meaning of this text is that our sins naturally get carried over. So if you just take one example, take the example I just mentioned, that you wander away a bit in church, and you go to other churches now and then and now again, and well, what's going to happen? 9 chances out of 10, your children will do the same thing. Probably a bit more than you do it. They won't have a real solid church home. And they won't be brought up with a real solid church corporate family feeling. And they will wander from church to church. And so that sin gets perpetuated from one generation to the next. And probably the third generation won't bother going to church at all because there's no such thing as a church home in the family. There's nothing wrong. Please don't misunderstand me. Nothing wrong with going to another church in a midweek. Nothing wrong with getting tapes from another church. Fine. But when you belong together, you see, God's a jealous God. He's jealous of corporate worship. We belong together. Well, let me draw to a close. There is one image, friends, that we must worship. This whole factory, we cannot worship. But there's one image we must worship. There was once a boy in Ireland who, when his minister said to him in catechism class, "We may not worship any images," he raised his hand and he said, "But Reverend, I read in my Bible that there is one image I must worship." And the minister said, "What is that? What do you mean, boy?" And the boy said, "I read in Colossians 1, the Bible says we must worship the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And that is, of course, Jesus. He is the express image of His Father in heaven. And so when we worship Him, we worship the only image that is worthy of being worshipped, because it is God Himself. And we are called by grace to image that image, to be conformed to that image, to resemble Christ as much as possible in this world. And so what does that mean practically? That means that I bring all my sins, also my sins against the second commandment, that I lay them all at the feet of Jesus and ask for His pardon. He who is the perfect image of God. He who never sinned against the second commandment. He who was always about His Father's business. Always worshiping His Father in heaven. Always faithful. So that we unfaithful ones, we image builders, could have our sins forgiven. And could be received by grace, washed and cleansed by His blood. This Savior is the place to go. He's the place to go to get all our sins washed away. But He's also the place to go to be taught how to be more conformed to His image. He who is meek and lowly can teach us to be meek and lowly. He who is humble can teach us how to be humble. You see, we need this Savior to obey the second commandment. And thanks be to God, the whole Bible tells us exactly who the Savior is. We don't need to worship an unknown God. We don't need to be like the people Paul talked to in Acts 17. To an unknown God. What a sad thing. But blessed is that people who can say, "I worship a known God through the express image of God, the Lord Jesus. For this is life eternal, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent." My dear friend, do you know God? Are you worshiping the living God of heaven and earth? Are you worshiping Him in spirit and truth? Are you worshiping Him in Jesus Christ? Are you worshiping Him according to the Scriptures? And are you bringing Him the honor and the praise that exclusively belongs to Him? The Father seeketh such to worship Him. Oh, do not rest until you and I are among that happy people who have the God of Jacob for our help and who worship God in spirit and truth. Amen.